I want you to take the Word of God and turn to the Gospel of Luke, to chapter 16. You'll find it on page 75 in the New Testament. Gospel of Luke, chapter 16. Some years ago, I was sitting in my study on a weekday morning when I heard a vehicle screech to a halt just outside my house, and in a moment, a young doctor who was part of our congregation was knocking on the door of my study, and he said, "Lee, come with me. There's been a terrible accident a few kilometers away, and I think the man trapped in the wreckage is from our church. But I can't be sure, so will you come and see if you can identify him?" So he hopped in his car with the lights shining and the siren blaring, and we raced to the scene, and I looked into this mangled wreckage, and I recognized immediately that he was right. That was the body of my friend. 30 minutes later, Irene and I stood in the driveway of his home and spoke words that no wife wants to hear. I said, "I'm so sorry to tell you this, but your husband is dead." One day those same words will be said about me. You will hear, "Lee is dead." And one day those words will be said to others about you. So-and-so is dead. That is certainly to happen. We're beginning a new series this morning, a four-week series. I've called it Afterlife. Borrowed the title from my friend P.J. Smythe, the former pastor of God First. And the subtitle of the series is 1 minute After You Die. I borrowed that as well, so I'm not feeling very original this morning. Erwin Lutzer, the senior pastor of the famous Moody Church in Chicago, wrote a little book by that title, 1 minute After You Die. And so that's where we're going to focus over these next weeks. We're going to examine what the Bible says about your options after you die. It's worth noting as we begin the series that it was the Lord Jesus who spoke more about the afterlife than any other Bible character. Now that should come as no surprise to us, because as God, he knew more about the afterlife. And therefore, it's no surprising that a significant percentage of his teaching is about the afterlife. And the fact that he spoke about it as much as he did signals its importance and reminds us that we really need to pay attention to what he said. Now, I want to frame this series over the next 4 weeks using or around the parable of Jesus about the rich man and Lazarus that we find in Luke chapter 16, verses 19 to 31. We're going to read the parable, and as we read it, I want you to look out for three twos. Three twos. As you read the story, we'll see two lives, two deaths, and two destinies. Those are the three twos. So let's read from verse 19. "There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In hell, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, 'Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I'm in agony in this fire.' But Abraham replied, 'Son, remember that in your lifetime you received good things while Lazarus received bad things, but now he is comforted here and you're in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us." He answered, "Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them, so they will not come to this place of torment." Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets." In other words, they have the word of God. Let them listen to them. "No, Father Abraham," he said, "but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." He said to them, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead." May God bless his word to us. Now, the logical place to begin a series on the afterlife is to speak about death, because death is the doorway to the afterlife. And so, as we do this morning, I want to highlight four very simple truths that the Bible teaches about death. And the first is a very obvious one. It's something that you really don't need any instruction on, so I share it by way of reminder. The first is that death is universal. Look at verse 22. "The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died." The time came when the beggar died, the rich man also died. The time came. The time came for them, and the time comes for everybody. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. "There is a time for everything, and a season for every activity under heaven, a time to be born and a time to die." Psalm 89, verse 48, "Who can live and not see death, or who can escape the power of the grave?" 2 Samuel 14, 14, "Like water spilled on the ground which cannot be recovered, so we must die." Job 30, verse 23, "I know you will bring me down to death, to the place appointed for all the living." Hebrews 9:27, "People are destined to die once, and after that to face judgment." So death is the appointment we will all keep. Death is universal. One theologian wrote, "Death is the most democratic institution on earth. It allows no discrimination, tolerates no exceptions. The mortality rate of mankind is the same the world over. One death per person." George Bernard Shaw said, "One out of one dies." Benjamin Franklin called death the most certain fact of life. John Blanchard wrote, "The whole world is a hospital and every person is a terminal patient. What we call living can just as accurately be called dying. As soon as a baby begins to live, it begins to die." And C.S. Lewis wrote, "Whoever we are, we have an appointment with death, one we did not make and cannot cancel." I don't know if you've heard about the humorous undertaker who used to sign his letters, "Eventually yours." The time came when the beggar died and the rich man died. Now the question is, who determined the time of their death? And the answer is, God did. God determines the time of everybody's death. Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse 8, "No man has the power over the wind to contain it, and no one has power over the day of their death." Psalm 139, verse 16, "All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be." Sure, we can exercise, and we should. Some of you should exercise more. We can eat wisely, and we should. Except I do like Coke. We can live cautiously. We can enjoy all the benefits of modern medicine. And what a wonderful gift they are to us. But we cannot delay the inevitable. ultimately everybody will die. And God determines the time of our death. There are no accidents with him. God never says, oops, shucks, let that one go. No, never. One of the things I had to come to terms with after my wife and sister were killed in that head-on collision on the N3 was God in control of that second? Two vehicles heading toward each other at 120 kilometers an hour. If only a few hundred meters back, a dog had run across the road and one of the motorists had put foot on the brake, slowed it down just a sec, those vehicles wouldn't have been in that place at that time. And the question that I had to wrestle with was God in control of that second? Absolutely. Absolutely. Who would want a God who looked on that and said, oh shucks! God determines the time of our death. The time came when the beggar died. The rich man also died. The time came. It does for everyone. It will for you, because death is universal. Second thing I want you to notice is that death is terrible. For one reason or another, death fills people with dread. Tom Howard said, we face death like a hen before a cobra. Quite a graphic picture. Job described the death of the wicked in these graphic terms from Job chapter 18. The lamp of the wicked is snuffed out. The flame of his fire stops burning. The light in his tent becomes dark. The lamp beside him goes out. The vigor of his step is weakened. His schemes throw him down. And then this. He is torn from the security of his tent and marched off to the king of terrors. Yes, for many, death is the king of terrors, the ultimate terror. Hebrews 4:15 speaks of those who all their lifetime were held in slavery by their fear of death. And of course, it's the fear of death that keeps people from talking about it. It's the fear of death that keeps people from visiting friends and family who are terminally ill. Well, I don't know, I just can't handle it. I don't want to go near them, they're dying. It's the fear of death that keeps people from attending funerals or seeing a coffin. Oh, I can't bear it. Someone said that if the 19th century tried to conceal the facts of life, they didn't talk about sex in the 19th century. The 20th and 21st century tries to conceal the facts of death. Today we have a whole battery of phrases we prefer to use instead of the D word, someone has written. We say that someone has passed away, or they've passed on, or they're no longer with us. More crudely, to avoid being serious, we talk about someone pushing up daisies, or having kicked the bucket, or so-and-so has snuffed it, or they've bitten the dust, they checked out, cashed in their chips. Yeah. John Blanchard said, these slangy substitutes point to the fact that people are basically afraid of death. It baffles them and bothers them and frustrates them and frightens them. Now, why are we afraid of death? There's some good reasons. All people, be they Christian or not, are afraid of the pain that may be associated with death. If you've lived long enough, you've known people who have suffered painful deaths. And that's frightening. And I have to admit that having sat with a lot of people who died painful deaths, I'm fearful as I think about it. That's hard. And even if you've been with somebody and sat with somebody as they have died, as I have many times over the years, that's their death, it's not my death. And so when it comes to my death, there's a natural fear of the pain of death. For some it may be quick and easy, for others it's long and painful. There's also the fear of the unknown. We're creatures of habit, of comfort, of routine. We like to feel secure in our surroundings. We like to know our whereabouts. When it comes to death, we're going into unknown territory. I remember one morning when Irene and I caught the bullet train from the interior of Japan into Tokyo. We arrived in Tokyo in rush hour on Monday morning. A million people go through Tokyo Central Station in rush hour on a Monday morning. And they all dressed alike, and they all looked the same. And all the signage was in Japanese. And I was so out of my comfort zone, it wasn't funny. It was freaky. But even that is easier than death. Because death is unknown. You're going into the unknown. That's why some people are afraid of death. Woody Allen, the American film producer, said, "I'm not afraid of dying, I just don't want to be there when it happens." And then when it comes to the fear of death, there's also the fear of meeting God. Hebrews 9:27, people are destined to die once, and after that, to face judgment. After that, to meet God. Romans 14, verse 12, so then each of us will give an account of themselves to God. Each of us, one on one, will give an account of themselves to God. So despite what people may say to the contrary, there's an instinctive realization that we're accountable to God and that one day we will face Him. French philosopher Jean-Jacques Rousseau said, "The person who pretends to face death without fear is a liar." So death is universal. Death is terrible. Third thing I want to say about death, third thing the scripture says about death, is that death is penal. In other words, it's a punishment. It's a penalty. It's judgment. The judgment of a holy God on unholy people. Peter Misselbrook said, "Death is not part of the natural process, but is the judgment of God on sin." J.R. Packer said, "Death is unnatural." John Murray, "Man is not naturally mortal. Death is not the debt of nature, but the wages of sin." Now, to understand why everybody dies, we need to go back to the beginning. So I want you to turn to Genesis chapter 1. I'm not going to give you the page number. Genesis chapter 1. Let's break in at verse 26. Part of the creation story. Genesis 1:26. "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, in our likeness. And let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth and over all the creatures that move along the ground.' So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." Now, it's being created in the image of God that distinguishes humankind from all other creatures created by God. It's what makes people people. What makes man man, woman woman. To put simply, man was created as an intelligent, rational, moral, personal, spiritual being, like God, capable of engagement with God. That's what it means when Scripture says we were created in the image of God. And created as a rational being did not merely mean that we have the ability to think and reason, but it also means that we had the ability to choose, free will to choose. We were not created as puppets or machines. Adam and Eve were not puppets or machines, but given the free will to choose, the ability to obey God, the freedom to disobey God. And by that gift of free will, they were put on probation, you might say, given a tremendous test of character. Look at chapter 2, verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and care for it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die." The words of that warning have the first mention of death in human history. Death had never been mentioned before, that warning. First mention of death. And as you know, Adam and Eve failed the test. The devil tempted them by suggesting that either God did not mean what he said or didn't say what he meant, and by promising that there would be great advantages to them if they ate that forbidden fruit. And in a fatal moment of weakness, they caved in. Verse 6 of chapter 3, when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. And through that one act of disobedience, through that one act of rebellion, sin entered into human history, and the result was catastrophic. Immediately, Adam and Eve were separated from God. The intimacy that they had known with Him since they were created was broken. They were separated from God. They tried to hide from Him. They were banished from the Garden of Eden. And the process of physical death began. God said, "Dust you are, and to dust you will return." Genesis 3:19. And from the moment he sinned, Adam's body became prone for the first time to decay and to disease and ultimately to death. And therefore it's no surprise when we come to Genesis chapter 5 verse 5 to read that the time came when he died. And so Adam's sin changed the whole course of history, because he was acting as the federal head or the representative of the human race. You remember last year when we preached through Romans chapter 5, we unpacked that whole idea of federal headship. And so go back to the podcast in Romans 5 if you want a fuller look at that. Romans 5:12. "Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, so death came to all people, because all sinned." And that infection has flowed down through history, through the generations. And there's a clear connection between sin and death. Ezekiel 18:4, "The soul that sins will die." Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death." John Blanchard said, "Death is not an accident, but a judgment. A consequence, not a cause. Death is not part of what it is to be human. It is an unnatural intrusion, a foreign invader. Death, physical and spiritual, was never part of human experience until man sinned. And since then, it has been as much a part of life as life itself." So death is penal. The wages of sin is death. This means that sin is the ultimate cause of every death. The immediate cause may be cancer, it may be a road accident, it may be a gunshot, maybe a stabbing, it may be some other disease. But the ultimate cause of all death is sin. We are already, as human beings, born in sin, born separated from God, born without the life of God. And we are slowly dying. Nothing can prevent physical death, our souls being separated from our bodies. The last thing I want you to notice is that death is not final. The Bible nowhere teaches that death marks the end of a person's existence. John Blanchard said, "Death is not a terminus. It is the point at which we switch tracks." You just keep going. But you switch tracks. P.J. Smith said, "Death is a fork in the road." In the words of Daniel chapter 12, verse 2 in the Old Testament, "The one fork in the road leads to everlasting life, and the other to shame and everlasting contempt." Death is a fork in the road. Erwin Lutze wrote, 1 minute after you slip behind the parted curtain, you will either be enjoying a welcome from Christ or catching the first glimpse of gloom as you have never known it. Either way, your future will be irrevocably fixed and eternally unchangeable. The time came when the beggar died. The rich man also died. The time came. The time comes for everybody. Listen to the words of King Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived, and I've used these words countless times in funeral services. Listen to this. Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived, he says in Ecclesiastes 7 from verse 2, it is better to spend your time at funerals than at festivals. Hello? I thought you said Solomon was wise. That doesn't sound wise to me. I mean, if I had a choice between attending a funeral and a party, I mean, it's a no-brainer. Who would choose a funeral over a party? And yet, here is the wisest man who ever lived saying, it is better to spend your time at funerals than at festivals. Excuse me, Solomon, why would you say that? And he says, well, I thought you would ask, so I'm going to tell you. Carries on. For you are going to die. And it's good to think about it while there's still time. But Solomon's not done. He says, sorrow is better than laughter. Hello? I mean, if we had to choose between crying or laughing, I mean, I'd rather laugh than cry, wouldn't you? And yet here's the wisest man who ever lived, says sorrow is better than laughter. Solomon, why would you say that? He says, I thought you'd ask, so I'm going to tell you. For sadness has a refining influence on us. What do you mean, Solomon? He says, a wise person thinks much about death, while a fool thinks only of having a good time now. Some years ago, a friend of ours was visiting a small village in England. And like most small villages in England, the dominant building in the village is the parish church. And around the parish church is usually a cemetery with graves going back hundreds and hundreds of years. And she was wandering through this cemetery and she saw an interesting inscription, rather a large inscription on one of the gravestones. And so she took a photograph of it and sent it to me. And this is the inscription that she saw. Remember me when you pass by. As you are now, so once was I. As I am now, so you must be. Prepare yourself to follow me. It's pretty cool, isn't it? I mean, that preaches, doesn't it? There's a tombstone preaching it. That tombstone had been preaching that for years. Remember me when you pass by. As you are now alive, so once was I. As I am now dead, so you must be. Prepare yourself to follow me. Then some graffiti artist added something to the bottom. To follow you, I'm not content until I know which way you went. That's pretty wise too, wouldn't you say? So let me ask you this morning, which way are you wending? Which path are you on? That's the most serious question. Because I want to say to you this morning, death outside of belief in Christ is horrific. It's exquisitely terrifying. I can offer you no comfort if you are not in Christ. I cannot offer you a shred of comfort. You can win the Nobel Peace Prize. But if you are not in Christ, there is no comfort for you when you die. Absolutely none. The Bible says There is now no condemnation for those who are where? In Christ. Those who believe in Him, those who come to Him, those who run to Him, those who put their trust in Him, are placed in His death, in His resurrection, and are saved. And they are on the path of eternal life to eternal glory and eternal joy and eternal peace. But if you are not in Christ, you are hanging by a thread over hell, and God can cut that thread in a moment. Don't kid yourself. The second funeral I conducted as a young pastor in Durban was for a lady by the name of Jennifer. She died of cancer, leaving two teenage boys, one of whom is still my friend on Facebook today. And I shall never forget her funeral. It was in a little chapel, and sitting in the second row on my left was her nephew. His name was Stephen. He had just graduated from police college, and he was sitting there. He'd been assigned to his first station, and he'd been at work for 1 week. And he sat there in front of me in his pristine, brand new police uniform. I mean, he hadn't had a chance to get it dirty yet. I mean, his hair was the regulation haircut, and he had his special police cap beside him, and he looked very, very proud. Exactly a week later, I conducted another funeral, and his body was in the box. 1 week later. Don't think it can't happen. If you're not in Christ, I want to encourage you this morning. I want to urge you to run to Christ. Not to wait, but to run to Him now. Acts 4:12 says, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to people whereby we must be saved. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. 2 Timothy 1:10, our Savior Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Colossians 1:12, He rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son He loves. 1 Corinthians 15, when the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The sting of death is sin. If your sin is forgiven, death has no sting. The sting of death is sin. And the power of sin is the law. Sin is the breaking of the law. But thanks be to God, He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so this morning, if you're not in Christ, run to Him. And you say, what do I say to Him? Irene and I were watching the inauguration of Donald Trump on Friday, and as one of the features in the lead up to the actual ceremony, they spoke about the presidential oath, and they had a feature on that. And the presidential oath is 35 words long. And the statement that was made by the presenter was 35 words will make him president. You remember when President Obama was inducted some years ago, he stumbled and he said the words wrong and he left out a word. And so those 35 words were so important that later on after the ceremony in the Oval Office, that he had to stand before the Chief Justice and say the right words in the right order. And Donald Trump got it right. One of the things he got right. So there was the feature. 35 words make you a president. And as I was listening to that, I thought, yeah, 7 words make you a Christian. Do you want to know what they are? When Jesus spoke, when Jesus told his parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, the Pharisee was there parading his own righteousness, all the things that he thought would make him acceptable to God. And what did the tax collector do? He wouldn't lift up his eyes to heaven, but he beat on his breast and he said, God be merciful to me, a sinner. 7 words. And Jesus said, I'll tell you the truth, that man went home justified, forgiven rather than the other. But it's not even that you have to say exact 7 words. It's not a formula. It's a heart that casts yourself on the mercy of God. It says, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Forgive my sin. Come into my life. However you want to say it, God sees the heart of a person who realizes they need him. At the age of 54, the Reverend Henry Light, a Scottish Anglican minister, was given the news that he was terminally ill and that he had a matter of weeks to live. He returned home from that meeting with the doctor. He went into his study and he sat there for a long time and he looked death squarely in the face. And then he picked up his pen and he wrote the hymn, Abide With Me. I'm going to put it on the screen as the team comes up, and I want to walk you through it because it's a profound hymn. Here is a person just days or weeks away from death. Here is a Christian. Here is a person who is in Christ facing death. And he wrote, Abide with me. Fast falls the eventide. His life was running out. He was coming to the end of the day of life. Abide with me. Fast falls the eventide. The darkness deepens. Lord, with me abide. Swift to its close ebbs out life's little day. And his life was ebbing out. Swift to its close ebbs out life's little day. Earth's joys grow dim. All the things that we enjoy in life. Earth's joys grow dim. Its glories pass away. Change and decay all around I see as his body was being consumed by his illness. O thou who changest not, abide with me. And then as he faced that journey, I need thy presence every passing hour. What but thy grace can foil the tempter's power? Because the tempter, the devil, comes in that period of life and says, you're not really a Christian. Are you really forgiven? Do you think you're going to go to heaven? And he comes with those words and those darts of doubt. What but thy grace can foil the tempter's power? Who like thyself my guide and stay can be? Through cloud and sunshine, Lord, abide with me. And then as his confidence gathers, I fear no foe with thee at hand to bless. Ills have no weight, and tears no bitterness. Then he quotes from 1 Corinthians 15. Where is death's sting? Where, grave, thy victory? He's shouting at death, like the Apostle Paul, just in its face. I triumph still if thou abide with me. And then the key, he says to God, hold thou the cross. The cross is our only hope. Hold thou the cross. Before my closing eyes, shine through the gloom. Point me to the skies. Heaven's morning breaks. Earth's vain shadows flee. In life and death, abide with me. That's how a person who is in Christ can face death. Are you in Christ?